Could turn in the Word of God this evening to the 127th Psalm, once again, Psalm 127. You were here last Wednesday evening. We didn't look at everything we wanted to, so we will return here. Thank you to those who are praying for us. We're holding the fort just about. It's always a challenge. New challenges of trying to get yourself ready for prayer meeting and have to have the dinner on and everyone fed and so on. Before you come to prayer meeting, usually there's the better half at taking care of those practical things. But we're here, we survived, and thankful for the Lord's help and grace. The Lord has gave help yesterday. The funeral was yesterday, and it went well, Melanie says, and there was a good turnout, and we're very thankful for just a sense of the Lord's grace, even at that time. And so Melanie is, her mom just moved into a new home, and part of that home was being renovated to help make room for her mother, her grandmother, Melanie's grandmother. And so there's a lot of organizing. So Melanie's, she's very project orientated. You give her a job like organizing and she'll just throw herself into it. So all these cupboards and things are organized. She was telling me today. So that would be a burden lifted from her mom amidst the moving. So thank you for your prayers. Psalm 127, let's read it again. This instructive psalm, may it be instructive for us as we come to pray. A song of degrees for Solomon. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Amen. Trust the Lord will instruct our hearts from his precious and infallible word. On the coat of arms for the city of Edinburgh in Scotland, you will read the Latin, Nisi Dominus Frustra. Without the Lord, frustration. And it's taken from the psalm. Without the Lord, frustration. I attempted to emphasize this point last week as we considered a church dependent upon God. And we noted firstly that God is the builder of the church, that the Lord himself is the one that builds, and we need his activity in all of our efforts. We read in the opening verse, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And we noted that there is a labor going on, that we're involved, we are doing something, we're not just sitting back, and there is that danger for those of us who believe that God is sovereign and entirely in control, that we might sit back and say, well, if it's going to be done, the Lord will do it, I don't have to be involved, I don't have to do anything. And that would be error. The psalm shows the involvement of us, that we labor. The point, however, is that the labor is in vain. It's void. It is pointless. It is not going to accomplish the end unless the Lord is involved. The same goes, of course, for the keeping of the city. And this work, this laboring, this activity of the Lord, we know that it continues on to this very day. God did not stop working when he made the worlds. It didn't just end after the sixth day of creation. In fact, this is the very point the Lord Jesus brings out in John chapter 5 when he is accused of a labor of mercy on the Sabbath day, and he says in verse 17 of John 5, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. That there's this ongoing work that continues, and the Lord Jesus, that very on that occasion where he was accused for laboring on the Sabbath, he says, my Father works, and there's a continual labor that is going on by the Trinity to accomplish acts of mercy toward men upholding the very worlds and sustaining the work of God every moment of every day. So as the Father and the Son work, so we are to work as well. Not for our salvation, of course, but as the people of God. And the psalm represents that balance that needs to be struck in the believer's life. Without trusting in God, our work will be that of self-sufficiency. And if we continue on just trusting the Lord will do it without our involvement, then that will create a sense of presumption. And we mentioned all that last week. We don't want to fall into either of those errors. But we can't build it. That's the point. We can't build the house unless the Lord is involved. And the Lord Jesus taught us that very plainly concerning his kingdom, that he will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So he is in the activity of building his work. And we made the point that that verb build is his prerogative. It's his priority. It's not ours. There are many verbs that are given to the church. We are to pray and we are to evangelize, preach. There are things we are to do and we're to be involved in. But the building of the work really belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, which brings us comfort to realize that. But he is not only, of course, the builder of the church, and we touched on this last week, just touched on it a little, that the fact that he is the protector of the church as well. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. This is another important part of the kingdom, of whatever is being built for the honor of God, that he needs to keep the city. Again, we said last week, I emphasize it again, there's nothing wrong with watchmen. Essentially, that is what the elders are in the church. They are watchmen. They are watching over. They are caring for the flock. They shepherd the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made them overseers. That has a sense of watching. The preacher has this watchman-like duty of watching for the souls and declaring truth that will apply to their hearts, hedge them in to the truth of God, and keep them on the narrow path, keeping their hearts from being isolated from the nearness of the Lord and their hearts becoming waxing cold, to use the language of the Lord Jesus, and removing themselves from the Lord and the means of grace. But without the Lord, without him as a watchman, all our waking will be in vain. Doesn't matter what alarms or watches you have, it will all be in vain unless the Lord is with us. And I mentioned last week again, there are many examples of this in Scripture, the fact that there are those times where Israel would purpose to go forward, but the Lord has said, you're not going to prosper. Don't even try. Don't even attempt to. It's an effort in futility. And they went at times and they learned, and at other times they didn't, in the case of some of the events in David's life. Even when it comes to church leadership, I was thinking of Acts chapter 20, that occasion whenever the Apostle Paul looks into the eye of the Ephesian elders after having labored with them for some 3 years, and he looks them in the eye and he warns them. He says in Acts 20, verse 29, "For I know this." I often think, like, just was his knowledge a knowledge that was based upon the probability of it? That this is what's going to happen. I just know it because this is what happens in the work of God. Or did he discern something? Because he says, "I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Think of Paul there. Say, especially verse 30, of your own selves. Was he eyeballing someone? Was he looking at someone in particular that he had concerns about and wondering what is going on? That they're the early signs of false motives, of a wrong desire, and he's looking at them and he is saying, also of your own selves, from this group standing before me shall men arise speaking perverse things. If they had already been speaking those perverse things, no doubt he would have addressed it. He would have pointed out already. He wouldn't be afraid to do that. But there was something. I don't think in this case that he is just going upon probability. I think there was something he discerned in at least one heart of the Ephesian elders. Something he discerned that made him think, of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things. to draw away disciples after them. Talk about direct preaching. You talk about laying it out directly in terms of a man standing before others and telling them exactly what they need to hear. But again, the point really is in this sense of them being watchmen, and they have this care, and he is warning, grievous wolves will enter in, and you can see how there's the different aspects of the attack that assaults upon the kingdom of Christ. Some of it comes from without, some of it rises up from within. There are various ways. The devil has his various ways of getting into the work. And sometimes you look at the work of God, certainly, as I experienced the work in Calgary, I remember saying to them on one or two occasions, I mean, you just, as you learned of the history, certain times and events, you could just write over it what the Lord said in Matthew 13. An enemy hath done this. Now there is an enemy. He's working, actively working an assault against the church. He is sowing his tares. He is endeavoring to destroy the work, to hinder the growth. He is constantly, actively enforcing himself against the church, trying to destroy it. We are naive if we think otherwise. And so you have your watchmen, the Lord has appointed it, but the best watchmen are nothing without the Lord. Nothing. And so verse 2, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. There's a vanity in trying to do something that the Lord has not called you to do. You can't extend the work beyond the working day. When the sun goes down, your work is ended, and don't think that you can go beyond the very providence of God with regard to your labors. And so he gives his beloved sleep. He allows them to rest, and the rest they have is in the knowledge that it doesn't all depend upon them. Isn't that a relief? It doesn't all depend on them. Yes, they labor. Yes, they watch. Yes, they apply themselves to whatever God has put in their hand, and they give themselves to it with vigor and intent and purpose. But it doesn't rest on them. If it depends entirely upon them, if you think of the fact that the devil never takes any rest or any sleep, that he never lays down to rest at all, then you would think to yourself, there's no possibility I could ever rest. I can't go to bed because the devil will be working against everything I'm endeavoring to do. And so, what we're encouraged is an encouragement that there is rest for us, that we're not on our own, that the Lord works with his people as they endeavor to participate as co-laborers together with God, building the work and watching over the work, watching over the city, as it were, that the Lord encourages not to think that it all hinges upon us, but he is helping us. James Montgomery Boyce, says on this text, "This statement suggests that having worked for God and at God's direction, the psalmist now rightly lies down to sleep and sleeps well, since he is able to leave the results of his work in God's hands." End quote. I give myself to it, but the fulfillment of all the labor in accomplishing what God desires is in his hands. That brings us in, thirdly, and for consideration, really, this evening, before we come to pray, is the fact that the Lord is the multiplier of the church as well. He is the multiplier of the church. Look at verse 3. "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward." When we come to verse 3, the focus of the work is different. In fact, there's such a shift that some people wonder, is it even connected? Is it related at all? Is verse 3 and what follows in any way connected to the first two verses, where it talks about labor and the vanity of over-laboring, as it were, and thinking it all hinges upon us? "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord." What on earth has that got to do with anything? But this is a crucial part of the labor. One might argue that the longevity of the preceding work is only possible with a focus upon this aspect, upon the children, upon those that rise up behind us. What's the point in laboring and building? What is the point in watching for a city if it's not for the young? Indeed, in a very real sense, cities, walled cities, are largely built for the weak. For, as the terminology is used in the Old Testament are little ones, including that meaning our wives and our children. They're for them. A man may exist like John the Baptist, an isolated life, living in the wilderness. He'll protect himself. For the most part, he'll get by, whether it's even if it's eating locusts and wild honey. But it's very hard to look after the little ones out there. You build up the city, you build up the work for mainly the weak, the young, those that need protected, those that cannot protect themselves. And so the preceding two verses, that the building and the watching for the city are largely for our children. They're for those that need the most attentive care. So why bother with the building if it's not for the children? Again, Boyce says, most of us think of work and our families in nearly separate categories. We live highly compartmentalized lives. But the Jew would ask, why is the house being built if it is not for the family? And why are the watchmen protecting the city if not for the families that live in it? End quote. What would be the point? One of the most significant passages in all of the writings of Moses is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Turn over there just for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 6. What the building and what the city accomplished was a place of safety. And in that place of safety, you would be able to take care of the young. Wives could take care of their young without having to watch their backs for enemies. You have the watchmen on the walls. They're doing their job. They can then live at peace and just take care of the children, teaching them, instructing them in the things of God and getting about the general aspects of life. Well, in Deuteronomy 6, it really hones in upon, here's what the Lord has called us to do. And it includes, at its heart, the training of our children. We'll read from verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son, and thy son's son. Note that. You see that? It's going on even beyond your son to your son's son. It's going to the grandchildren. All the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Well, what does that look like? To teach them diligently unto our children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Go on and read down further application here, but we'll end there at verse 9. But do you see the focus? Do you see how they are to build up their little habitations? That their homes and the life that goes on around the home, the daily activity of the Jewish life is what? Constantly, constantly teaching the children the things of the Lord. Being always about the business of instructing them in everything you're able to impart that will lead them into life and godliness. There's this focus because if it doesn't take root in the children, all the building is in vain. Everything you're trying to accomplish with your hands, all that you give yourself to in terms of your labor, waste of time if there is not the passing of the baton. The one area where the devil would seek to get in and have an impact in the Christian life that they would be negligent of one area, it is in instructing the children aright. I mean, if you're already saved, you have escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowler. You're gone. Away. But what about the little ones? Oh, if only he can just get you so busy building and watching, laboring in some aspect, but you're not doing it with a view that the only reason for it is for the little ones. That's the only purpose. If I'm not doing it for them, if there's not a sense of the importance and the focus of doing it for them, then what's it for? What is it for? The significance comes when the children rise up and call their mothers blessed because of all that they have learned and all they've been instructed in and the impact that they have had upon their lives. Beloved, it is very easy to say, here's my work, here's my labor, and you give yourself to it and you want to be known for this labor, but if that labor either diverts your attention away from the children or it is not done with some sense of a view for the children, then what is the point? That's the way the Jew would think. That's what Boyce is saying. That's what the passage is emphasizing. That's the reason why children are brought in. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward, and we are given them for a time, for one purpose, that they would come up and they would begin to labor, and they would begin to watch. And the continuity of the name of the Lord being proclaimed throughout the nations carries on from generation to generation. There is no other purpose. No main purpose other than that. Our loving the Lord our God, you see that? Deuteronomy 6 verse 5, that central text in all of Old Testament scripture, what is the law? Loving the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. That which comes up over and over and over again, do you think that they would miss the context? They shouldn't. These words which I command thee this day shall be... This is like Paul saying, again to the Ephesian elders, take heed to yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you an overseer. So there's the heart of what God has called us to be. Right there, verse 5. And then, it's like Paul said, take heed to yourself, verse 6, these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Take heed to yourself. And then, verse 7, and to the flock over which you have been made an overseer. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when so on and so forth. It's the shepherding. The church shepherding only done in the home. In the home, with the family. With those that God puts and entrusts to our care. We'll go back to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. Verse 3. We're thinking that the Lord is the multiplier of the church. Verse 3. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. The first thing we see here is that he adds more children. He does it. The Lord is involved in the children that we have, or that we do not have, as whatever the case might be. And we may think of it in terms even of the new convert, or our own children, but whatever the case, we are given them for a season. For a season they are entrusted to our care. They belong ultimately to him, but for a season, they are entrusted to our care. The rights, however, belong to the Lord. We cannot give ourselves too much in terms of trying to help our children and care for them as the Lord would appoint. I know that there's a sense in which we have to be careful that we don't make idols out of them. Certainly men in the past have done that. I think Hezekiah probably did that. And there are other men. Eli certainly didn't manage his household the way he ought. And there are certainly warnings for us in Scripture. But to apply ourselves to rightly take care of that which the Lord has entrusted to us is a massive task. Now, some of you, again, in some way, you may be beyond that. The children aren't right under your care anymore. They're not right there around the skirt of your garments and around the hem of your trousers. But there may be other ones that need your instruction. You're a Sabbath school teacher. In some way, you're instructing children in some context. I don't know. Your example, your very example in the house of God, it's emanating something. It is. They see something. They see something in you. They're learning something from you, the little ones. They will remember you in some light. They will, about how you come to church. I remember hearing a story about one particular girl who was brought up in a church. This is in Northern Ireland many, many, many years ago. And when she had this image in her mind of a particular woman in the church, and it was that she was the one with the makeup, because she was so heavily painted, as it were, in comparison to all the other ladies. But that's the memory. That's what she remembered of that individual. Nothing else, just that detail. Just that detail. But there are things that are remembered. That's the point. There are things that are remembered. There's something that they remember, and you want it to be that it's positive, or you'd rather it was nothing at all. You'd rather kind of fly under the radar than it be negative. So we need to be careful. We're all instructing the children in some form or fashion. And I would that the Lord would have us all instruct them well and being joyful and happy, happily engaged in the worship of the Lord when we come together. But as the Lord gives children, so he withholds children. And I was thinking of this. The barren womb. Though children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. What if he doesn't? What if there isn't the fruit of the womb? What if there's not? What do we do? It's a very sad and very tragic state of affairs for the church to be in a condition of not bearing children. It should not be an acceptable condition or state for the long term. We should lament when there is not the birth of children. If the church is here, the walls are built, the activity is going on, the labor is all going on, but there is not the little sprouts, the sprouts of new life, of the opening of the womb, and salvation coming to hearts, and people being nourished in the things of God for the first time, it's a tragedy. But the Lord alone multiplies the church. If he has us doing a labor, this is the point. If there are laborers and watchmen in this church, which there are, and so there's the work going on, as in verse 1 and verse 2, at least in our part, there's our part. There are the laborers and there are the watchmen, verse 1, and we don't want to be doing it in vain. So what do we need? We need the Lord. And what does the Lord do? When the Lord is building, when the Lord is helping us and are watching in verse 1, and it's not vain, verse 2, what happens? He gives children. Children are an heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. There's a safe place for them to be birthed into. And so he gives them. Now the question is faith free a safe place for children to be born into? I believe it is, as best as I can discern. I think you'll go very far to find a Sunday school, Sabbath school, instruction that goes on here. To the extent that it goes on, you'll go very far to try and find something equal. The diligence, the characters of the individual teaching the children. We should be thankful for that. And the whole church, the question is though, is it really a safe place for children to be birthed into? If it is, and I'm not saying it's not, I believe we can have much to be thankful for. But we should be asking then, Lord, Where's the birthing? Where's the life? Give us life. Multiply your church. Don't leave us without. We should pray like Hannah. Indeed, the motive that we should have should be similar to Hannah's too. Hannah was not simply praying for a carnal reason that she so desperately wanted a child. I think I was here a few years ago and spoke to some of the ladies, it was mostly probably ministers' wives, because it was a week of prayer, and I dealt with Hannah when I was speaking to them. I'll maybe preach on that passage sometime. I love it. I love dealing with that whole subject of Hannah, because it's not as carnal as people think. That Hannah's just trying to get a child because, well, of her frustrations and her natural desire. It's not about that. In fact, let's go there just for a second. I can't preach the whole message, of course, but 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now, I don't have time to read through all of this, but in chapter 1, we're given a bit of the background, the opening verses, and we're told about a particular man. And Elkanah has two wives, and they go yearly to worship, verse 3. And there's a little line put in, just at the end of verse 3, note it. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, it just throws in there almost, you may say almost, a parenthesis, a little detail as it deals with Elkanah, his two wives, his annual worship, going to the house of the Lord. He just throws in there, almost you might say throwaway, but it's not. The Spirit is pointing something out. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. The Spirit of God wants you to keep that in mind, that every time Elkanah with Hannah and Peninnah, when they go to worship, they keep seeing the sons of Eli. And so you read on down. Verse 6, her adversary provoked her sore. The Lord has shut up her room. And as they did so year by year, she went up to the house of the Lord, and so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. And you go on, and she rises up and she prays, and you know. And the heart of her prayer is simply, you give me a son. Verse 11, halfway down, it says, I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. Why would she do that? Why would she desire a son and in the prayer say, if you give me a son, I'll give him to you, Lord. I won't even actually be his direct guardian for the majority of his life. Growing up, once he's weaned, he's gone from me. Why would she do that? I'll tell you why. It was the annual visits to the house of God, seeing that as Eli gets older, his two sons are the wretches that the work of God is going to be placed into their hands. That it's dependent upon these men to go forward. And so you read at the beginning of chapter 3 that the word of the Lord was precious in those days. It was hardly heard. You never heard from God. There was no voice in the land. Hannah was discerning it. She realized that the future was bleak. Her real desire when she prayed for a child was this: for the sake of the kingdom of God, you give me a son, I will give him to your work. He will be a prophet. He will be given entirely to the work of God. It's for the sake of the kingdom. That's her motive. It's not carnal. It's not just about, here's a woman, she was desperate to have a child, and God answered her prayer. No. The reason why her kids, there were thousands of Israelitish women that were barren and went through the turmoil and the difficulties of that. But the Holy Spirit draws our focus at a low point in the history of Israel, a low point in the kingdom of God. And here's a woman who has more discernment than anyone else. And she's burdened. Her heart is broken over the kingdom. And she's looking at Peninnah thinking, you foolish woman. You've got children and you've no desire to see them truly raised up for God. Lord, if you give me a son, you can have him for your work. The Lord hears the prayer. Gives her a son. She sends him. For one purpose. For the sake of the kingdom. And Samuel gives his entire life for the sake of Israel. His whole heart is poured out. Bridging even a transitional period between the judges and the kings. An essential character in Israel's history. If it is not for children, what is it for? We need to desire the multiplication of children, the growing up of children, the bringing to bear of children, for the sake of the kingdom that the Lord is building and watching over. Because we move on to verse 4, if you go back to Psalm 127. Verse 4 then says, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Children of the youth, that's children that are born in the youth of the parents. There's different ideas as to why it emphasizes those particular children, the first children that are born to a couple. I'm inclined to think that the emphasis is upon them because the parents are more likely to see them rise up and grow up and mature and see them fulfill their potential and whatever it is the Lord has intended for them. They will see them grow up into adulthood more likely than the later children, which they may be young still whenever the parents pass away. But they're as arrows in the hand of a mighty man. You see that? Each child has a purpose. Each child has a purpose. Each convert, each child of God, and as we look at our own children, we should see them. When I look at my children, I have a quiet expectation that the Lord will have mercy upon them. A quiet expectation. I have that expectation because out of all families where they could be born into, they were born into a family where their parents know the Lord. So I have a sense, well, why would the Lord do that? Well, I don't know all of his purposes, but the likelihood is there can be a quiet assumption is that the Lord intends to draw them to himself and pours then in the mercy, has that mercy of them sitting there at the feet from their earliest years, receiving instruction from the Word, and I long for them to genuinely be converted, and I expect that the means of grace that are put before them every single day of their lives will bear fruit in their hearts and make a difference in their lives. God intends to use it. He's not just having us labor in vain, as it were, but every day when the Word is opened, they're being instructed for a purpose, and so we expect that. But they're being prepared like arrows. Now, arrows take work. They are crafted very carefully. Every little part is specifically chosen and crafted. And once they're crafted and put together, and that takes a lot of time, a lot of effort. You know, you think about an arrow, often all this time is put into this one thing, and it gets shot maybe only once, as it were. But there's a lot of time and effort put into it. But the point is, it's designed to hit a target. No one shoots an arrow for the sake of hitting nothing. Arrows are made to hit targets, and they are designed to do damage. And that's the way we train our children. Why do we pour the Word of God into them? Why don't we substitute Sabbath school, remove the Word of God, and just entertain them with stories and have little games and crafts? And so, why bother? What's the point? We pour in the Word of God because that's the weaponry. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God. And we pour in the Word of God into them. And we pray that God will take their hearts and shape their lives and transform them and establish them early in His kingdom, drawing them to himself early in life. And they're designed to hit a target, designed to do damage, designed often to kill. They're to pull down the strongholds of the enemy, extend the kingdom, and continue the work that the parents, the grandparents, have been involved in. So the question is this what's going on? Are there children being born, and those children that have been born, both by the new birth, as well as those born physically into the life of the church, in the sense that they are brought up and nurtured in the things of God, are they being shaped, crafted to hit a target? Are they? Are we being very purposeful in the raising of our young? And is it for the desire that they will pull down the strongholds of the enemy? That our daughters will be mothers in Israel. They will grow up and their children will be well nurtured in the things of Christ. Our young men, our sons, will grow up and they'll be strong in the Lord, leaders in the church, backbone and heart for the kingdom. This is the need. It's a day-by-day work. It is. It doesn't happen overnight. It's a labor the daily labor, chipping away every day. No, I was thinking, and I may announce this on Lord's Day, but I'll just mention it now, even. If there is any family in this church that struggles to worship the Lord daily because you don't know what to do, please do not suffer in silence. No judgment at all. Come to me. Just invite me for dinner. And I'll sit and have dinner with you, and I will lead in the worship of the Lord after that meal and show you what to do. This is where it begins, right at the heart, the nuts and bolts of daily instruction and prayer. The sincere living before the Lord and presenting our children daily before the God of heaven and committing the entire family to His care and the word of His grace. We need the Lord. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. May the Lord be with us in all of our labor, and may He add the profit that we cannot in all of our labors to extend His kingdom. I ask the brother to lead as we sing.